The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Golly, I leave for a day. Pastor Chris Connell from Cross Assembly Church comes in to fill in. And what does he talk about? Mary Jane. Marijuana. Drugs. But I appreciated him talking about that. I've wanted to do some shows on marijuana and the growing trend around the country of legalizing that, because what do you do with that as Christians? So we'll come back around to that, but I appreciated him doing that. He'll be back in tomorrow, by the way. We've got a huge weekend. You may remember earlier this year when our esteemed president, Joe Biden, came out and said, you know, hopefully, with respect to COVID, hopefully by July 4th, you might be able to have three or four people over, right? Hopefully. And then I said at the time, you know what? My response to the president's order is we're going to have a 4th of July party at our house. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Fingers in ears, waving my other fingers, thumbs in my ears going, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. So we're actually having 18 people at our house this weekend from my wife's side of the family and kind of a family reunion. 4th of July celebration at the Noble House. Sorry, Mr. President, if that's somehow a violation of your dictates. I don't really care. So that's what's going on. So they're starting to come in today. Our son came in early this morning from San Francisco. And so I'll be off tomorrow to spend time with family. And then Monday, Truth Radio, who syndicates the show, all their staff's taken off Monday. So on Monday, if you tune in, you will hear, that's a July 5th, you'll hear a show I did a couple years ago, which was really the history of the Declaration of Independence. And how did we even get to that point? Starting all the way back in, believe it or not, the Reformation, and then bringing that all the way forward to 1776 and the Declaration of Independence. So you can hear that show on Monday. That will be a replay, but I'm obviously live here today, not tomorrow. And then I'll be back on Tuesday. Okay, so today on Theology Thursday, the theology of patriotism. How much does the Bible support or denounce for the Brit, God Save the Queen? And for the American, you know, the Pledge of Allegiance and the national anthem and the flag and putting the flag in the sanctuary, all that kind of stuff. So we're going to work our way today on Theology Thursday through patriotism versus nationalism. What can we take from the Bible? What's acceptable? What isn't? But I thought I'd start in an interesting place. As the senior demon Screwtape was writing to his quote-unquote nephew, a junior demon, Wormwood, who is trying to work on his quote-unquote patient, a gentleman. This was written back during World War II in Britain by C.S. Lewis. So he's working on his patient, trying to figure out a way to make sure he doesn't become a Christian. So this is Screwtape and Wormwood, okay, having a conversation. And this is Screwtape. I had not forgotten my promise to consider whether we should make the patient, this guy that's thinking about being a Christian, an extreme patriot or an extreme pacifist. Listen, all extremes, except extreme devotion to the enemy, are to be encouraged. And remember, from their perspective, who's the enemy? That's God. So all extremes, except extreme devotion to the enemy, are to be encouraged. Not always, of course, but at this period. Because they're talking about World War II. Some ages are lukewarm and complacent, and then it's our business to soothe them yet faster asleep. Other ages, of which the present is one, are unbalanced and prone to faction, and it is our business to inflame them. If your patient can be induced to become a conscientious objector, he will automatically find himself one of a small, vocal, organized, unpopular society, and the effects of this on one so new to Christianity will almost certainly be good. But only almost certainly. Whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause. in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. The attitude which you want to guard against is that in which temporal affairs are treated primarily as material for obedience. Once you have made the world an end and faith a means, did you hear that? I'm going to repeat that part. Once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man. And it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing, provided that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, and crusades matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity. He is ours. And the more, quote unquote, religious on those terms, the more securely ours. I could show you a pretty cage full down here. That screw tape talking to Wormwood. What do you do with your patient? Would you rather them be a pacifist or a patriot? Or as the Brits would say in the screw tape letters, a patriot. And so that's the question that we'll walk through and work through today on the show here on Theology Thursday. Patriotism versus nationalism versus the Bible and our Christianity. What do you do with that? So I'm going to do some negatives and some positives. Some of these things are going to bug you. Some of these things won't. But we're going to go down this road together today because I think it's super important. And I think we've had issues with it. I certainly have. And odds are you have too. And usually, like Screwtape was talking about, to one extreme or the other. Is there a happy medium? So that's a question we'll work on today. Can patriotism become idolatry? This is from Relevant Magazine, July 4th, 2019. Straddling the magnificent cross in the center of the sanctuary, there are two flags, one Christian, the other American. It's a scene that plays itself out in churches across the country, especially, I mean, if your church is meeting this Sunday. Will they have a bunch of flags on the stage? That's a good question. I've been in churches that do. I've been in churches that don't. Now, to be fair, back to the article, though aggressively tacky, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with a Christian flag hanging in our sanctuaries. After all, it reminds us where our true allegiance lies. But it's that reminder of allegiance that makes the other flag so profoundly out of place. He's talking about the American flag, right? This particular author, Zach Hunt, who wrote this for Relevant Magazine. That other flag, the one with the stars and the stripes, capped by the same bronze eagle that once was the icon of the Roman Empire, demands our allegiance. Even the lives of some of our brothers and sisters, and yet we worship a God who asks the same of each and every one of us. We can't have it both ways. We can't fully serve two masters, but boy, do we try. So what is it? Patriotism, nationalism, or none of the above? We'll be right back. Oh man, what is this? Worthy is the Lamb stuff. Why aren't we playing the national anthem? Or Lee Greenwood. Right? What is the Lee Greenwood song? I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. Which is it? Would you rather hear a good patriotic song or a good praise and worship song? And so today on Theology Thursday, pretty much on the eve of the 4th of July, where we celebrate our nation's independence, we're asking that question. What's the deal with patriotism versus nationalism versus idolatry versus being ungrateful or hateful towards this nation? And we have all those problems in the church, okay? I'm not talking about the culture. I do not apply a theological measuring stick to the lost culture, which is most of it, the vast majority of it's lost. So I don't apply a theological measuring stick to them other than the gospel itself and that you're already condemned if you're outside of Christ because of your sin. This is all about us. This is inside baseball, okay? So some people can hate America. That's going on plenty and growing. And other people love America, but maybe too much. So what do we do? What does the Bible say about nationalism? There's a lot of different websites I use, and gotquestions.org is a good one, and CARM, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, is another good one, and I've used those for years. So this is one from gotquestions.org, which is they do a great job of assembling scripture, which is why I use it. And it's a Christian site. What does the Bible say about nationalism? Okay, so I'm going to walk you through this so we can kind of get our feet on firm ground here at the Bible. Ancient Israel was a nationalistic culture. right? Of course it was. And that was God's intent. When he called Abram to leave his home and travel to a land God would show him, God was laying the foundation for a theocratic nation. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Theocratic, God being the king, the ruler. Okay. In order to succeed, the Hebrew people had to develop a nationalistic mindset. They were not to mix with pagan nations around them and would have their own laws, religion, and culture that would make them distinctive. Any outsider wishing to join Israel had to, this is interesting, had to submit to God's law and become like the Hebrews. By the way, one of those things was to be circumcised. Nationalism for the Jews was necessary in order to become a holy people through whom God would send the Savior of the world. For Israel, nationalism was one part of keeping the decrees given by the Lord. Jewish nationalism had taken a wrong turn, however, by the time Jesus came to earth. The religious leaders had so perverted God's law and so looked down on the Gentile nations that they assumed being born Jewish was all one needed to be right with God. John the Baptist rebuked such thinking, quote, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Whoa, that's Matthew 3:9. That rocked their world. The Jews were making the same mistake some of us make today. They assumed that their heritage, nationality, or religion was sufficient to guarantee them their righteousness. Nationalism had become like a religion to them and kept them from humbling their hearts to receive God's Savior. That being Jesus, of course. The Bible teaches nationalism in the sense that believers in Christ are to obey the laws of the land, regardless of their nation or residence. Quote, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. Those words were penned by the Apostle Paul, who suffered persecution and was martyred under the reign of Emperor Nero. So like when Paul told Timothy to pray for those in authority over us, who was the king at the time? Who was the president, so to speak? That was Nero, who was a maniacal, psycho, sexual, pervert murderer. And Paul's like, yeah, pray for him. Yeah, why is that, Paul? So that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. Wouldn't that be nice? I think that would be nice. While sojourners on this earth, we should support our governments, our countries, and our communities as much as possible, without violating God's commands. Acts 5:29 is when they drag Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, and they're like, okay, you guys, you got to quit preaching in Jesus' name. And that's when Peter, full of the Holy Spirit's like, hey, listen, essentially. You do what you got to do, and we're going to do what we have to do. Because we can't help speak about that which we have seen and heard. We are not going to shut up. So if all of a sudden in my lifetime, when I'm on radio or whatever, and they're like, you can't talk about the Bible stuff anymore. That you can't, the gospel, it's hate speech. You can't do that. It's against the law. I will tell them, you're going to have to arrest me, jail me, or whatever, because I'm not going to stop talking about it. Right? That's what Acts 5:29 teaches us. When Israel was exiled to Babylon because of their disobedience, the Lord told them to listen, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's Jeremiah 29:7. Now think about that. God providentially allowed for, used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to take Judah and Israel, just destroy them essentially, and take them into captivity. God ordained that. And then he tells them, you need to pray to the Lord for it, meaning Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's where we get the whole story of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, which is a great example of how you live in a pagan nation. And by the way, newsflash, you live in one. Was America born out of a Christian creed? For the most part. Was America a Christian nation in terms of the soil out of which she sprang? For the most part. Not a Christian nation as in born again Christian, but God-fearing, Bible-respecting. Okay? For the most part. Back to this article. We should defend freedom, the innocent, and our homes from foreign threats. So it's not wrong to feel proud when our nation does right and to sing its anthems with joy and thanksgiving to God. Okay, that's where you got to make sure when you're singing the national anthem, your heart should be really all about thanksgiving to God for the good things our nation has done, a recognition and a repentant heart for the bad things our nation has done and continues to do, not the least of which would be murdering the unborn under the legal auspice that it's fine. But thankful to the Lord that you live on perhaps the freest planet, or freest country on the planet, and certainly in the history of the planet, which is great for the propagation of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, living out your faith, sanctification, worshiping freely, openly, publicly, that's all good. We err, however, when we allow nationalism to displace our first loyalties to Christ and his kingdom. All those born again into the family of God are citizens of another kingdom. We live with the awareness that the things of this earth are temporary, including nations, governments, and material goods. When certain national policies align with biblical principles, it's easy to subconsciously substitute nationalism for Christianity and expend our zeal and passion on the wrong things. Despite how noble our nation may be, it did not die on the cross for our sin. It's good to remember that. It cannot promise us eternal life. A president, king, or military leader is only a fallible human being and cannot meet our needs as God can. A certain level of nationalism is not wrong. In fact, it's one way we can be good to the community in which we reside. We can send our sons and daughters to defend our community, pay our taxes to support it, and honor that which is honorable in it. But Christians must keep in mind that earthly nationalism is fleeting. Heavenly citizenship is forever. Our greatest loyalties and our primary obligations are to that kingdom that will never pass away. And so, this is a matter of balance. And I'll take you into some different things, the different writers, different opinions, plus or minus, when it comes to a Christian who is a biblical Christian, and how do you manage your feelings and allegiance to your nation, in this case, the United States of America, a nation that I love and I work on behalf of, and I try not to worship it and place it above the things of God. And that's where we have to be careful, when our patriotism can become nationalism, i.e. idolatry. So we'll talk about that, patriotism, Christianity, nationalism. How do we do this well when we come back? Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday, taking a look at patriotism. Patriotism versus nationalism versus I hate America. I hate Americanism. That's out there. And so we're trying to get a handle on this as followers of Jesus Christ. Just generally, love of countries can be a great thing. It can also be a problem. And patriotism can turn into nationalism, which can turn into jingoism. And that's when you're just, there's a lot of pride in there as you look down at everyone and everything and every other place, because we're Americans and everything else is just dirtbag city, right? And then there's a ton of pride in there. So you have to be really careful with this one, because we can become political idolaters. And if you're way more interested in God saving America than seeing Americans saved, you might be an idolater, okay? If you're far more agitated by the political sign that shows up in your neighbor's yard than the thought of whether they know Jesus or not, you may be a political idolater, okay? See the point. If you think the way to save America is to get the right guy or gal in the White House versus seeing more and more people come into the kingdom of God by being born again, then you may be a political idolater. So where's the line in all of this? And we need to be very careful with this, because we're painted one way, especially if you're a conservative evangelical. The assumption is you're a political idolater, you're a nationalist. That's what happened with Trump and everything. And you know, when Donald Trump, now as a Christian, this is when Donald Trump came out on the stage that one time and he hugged the flag. First of all, I'm such a cynic. I'm like, that's a show. He's putting on a show. Does he love the nation? Does he love the country? Yes. Does he appreciate the flag? Absolutely. But hugging the flag with a big smile on his face, I think he's playing you. I think that's just hyperbole. It's like propaganda. But to see the president of the United States, who claims Christianity, to hug the flag makes me uncomfortable. Okay? I, at this point in my life and my walk with Jesus, putting my hand on my heart and pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States makes me a little uncomfortable. And I love the country. So this is the tension of the Christian life that we should all experience. Am I doing this right? Am I following the dictates of Scripture? Or am I straying into idolatry? So you got to be careful. And if you think I'm just an idiot right now and just slamming America, then you probably have a problem. You probably have an idolatry problem. If you're just losing your mind listening to me right now and aren't even willing to engage in the conversation, That's a problem. When you know when something's an idol, it gets attacked, you get ticked off, and you go on the defense. And then the offense. That's how you know something's an idol. It's a pretty easy way to tell. All right, patriotism versus nationalism. This was in a Christian Bible studies guide. Patriotism can be defined as love of country. It's a love that seems to include much of the world's population. It's the kind of love that makes you thankful you're an American whenever you hear the national anthem, or that makes you thankful you're British whenever you hear God Save the Queen, or that makes you thankful whenever your country wins an Olympic medal. Yeah, that's kind of funny lately. It's that feeling of altruistic gratitude for freedom or democracy or culture or any of the other values people around the world treasure in their nation. Nationalism, on the other hand, takes that love of country and expands it to mean love of country at the expense of other nations. It's when someone believes they're better because they come from a particular place. You can see how that's a gospel problem, right? Doesn't matter whether you're an American, a Russian, a communist, a capitalist, the Western civilization, sub-Saharan African. Guess what? Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just because you're an American, you think you got better standing before the Lord than the communist? You don't. Not at a heart level, you do not. In the United States, it's often given the innocuous-sounding title American Exceptionalism. See, now, even there, if that triggers you, I can unpack American Exceptionalism and make it something that's okay. I can also take American Exceptionalism, that phrase, and twist it into something that's totally prideful, that denies reality. That's like reading from 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. Right? So is America an exceptional nation relative to others in many ways? Yes. See, I nuanced the answer. Is it flat out an exceptional nation? Well, you tell me. We've killed over 60 million of our own children. Is that exceptional? We had chattel slavery for a long time. Is that exceptional? Slaves got freedom and the right to vote before women did. Is that exceptional? Hey, we could draft you, send you off to war where you would die and you couldn't vote. Is that exceptional? Early on, you had to be a rich white landowner to be a citizen. Is that exceptional? You come here from another country, you're not white, you're not a Christian, you can't be a citizen. Is that exceptional? Okay, you got to deal with this stuff. So there's a fine line, right? So in this article, a good kind of patriotism. Jesus, it seems, loved his people, his city, his nation so much that he cried over it. Right? He cried over it. He didn't despise his country or wish ill upon it. Instead, he wanted nothing but the best for it. And it grieved him to see how his people had rejected his teaching. Jesus' example of patriotism perfected can provide a guidepost to Christians. It's an example that both pragmatic and romantic shot through with justice, truth, and love. It's not a nationalistic patriotism. It's love for a nation that doesn't pit it against other nations. Instead, it's a recognition of love followed by a mournful recognition of shortcomings. Right? So I love America, but I don't gloss over her stuff. We shouldn't gloss over our own. Like David said in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. That should keep you humble. All right, so Thomas Kidd, who's a professor of history down at Baylor, he's a believer, excellent writer. Actually, his book on U.S. history is one of the three that I'm working myself through in preparation to start teaching U.S. history in the fall. So he wrote this article. It's excellent. From December 18th last year, Christian nationalism versus Christian patriotism, because Christian nationalism became an issue, okay? Because of Trump and people all rapping all that stuff, and then everything gets politicized, and then it gets used as a hammer or a nail or a grease, whatever, to advance your agenda, whatever that may be. And just remember that we're always being played. You're always being sold something. You're always being moved in a direction from the right and from the left. But as people of the book, we need to be people of the truth that takes every thought, excuse me, captive. That sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So Thomas writes this, Thomas Kidd. What's the difference between Christian nationalism, which is bad, and Christian patriotism, which is good in moderation? Political theorist Benedict Anderson described nations as imagined communities. Though nations may be vast in geography and population, many of us cherish such intense patriotic commitment that we would lay down our lives or those of our children to defend our country and to promote its power around the globe. Obviously, traditional Christians ought to limit that kind of nationalistic fervor, as strangers and exiles on the earth, which is a theological fact, our ultimate allegiance is to Christ's kingdom. Our love for a non-American brother or sister in Christ should exceed our comradeship with unbelieving American patriots. Those numbers are legion. Many, okay? to reference. But measured patriotism still seems appropriate and somewhat unavoidable for most Christians. Even Romans 13's injunction to be subject to the governing authorities suggests a default support for your nation. If nothing else, we pray for our leaders and communities so that, as 1 Timothy 2 puts it, believers may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When believers can live that kind of life in a nation, as they often have in America, we should be grateful. Amen. Shouldn't we? Americans have long nurtured more problematic forms of Christian nationalism, though. In this, the United States is hardly alone. British nationalism was an enormously powerful commitment for white American colonists, one that most patriots only broke with a great reluctance in 1776. Communist nations like North Korea also engender very virulent forms of nationalism, since official atheism needs transcendent national commitments to fill the void usually occupied by theistic civil religion. Still, Thomas writes, since evangelicals, usually meaning white religious Republicans, to the culture, right? You say evangelicals, the culture thinks white Republicans, Bible thumpers, okay? That's just a reality. Are the Americans most often accused of Christian nationalism? It would behoove those of us who still accept the evangelical label to consider nationalism's history. So he looks at a few different things and mentions this. Christian nationalism has often changed over America's history. It originally took the form of British Protestant nationalism aligned against Catholic national powers, especially France and Spain. Britain became America's rival in the Revolution and the War of 1812. Other Americans became the great national enemy during the Civil War. But today's Christian nationalism dates back to the Cold War. Jeez, gotta get something to drink. In many ways, the fight against Soviet communism set the modern template for white evangelical engagement with politics. This is just some factual study here, okay? Don't get offended. This helps explain why many of today's most ardent adherents of Christian nationalism are also children of the Cold War. White evangelical leaders like Billy Graham framed the Cold War as a conflict between the Christian values of America and the atheism of the Soviets. White people have been the primary, though not exclusive, purveyors of Christian nationalism, partly because they've been great beneficiaries of America's national power. That's just historical. 74% of this country is white, okay? So don't get all triggered every time somebody mentions white and black. You got to listen. You got to work through it. Keep your emotions under control and study. As Graham would later admit, the spiritual framing led him and other evangelicals to see almost everything about Cold War politics through a spiritual lens. Thus, whoever was toughest on communism, like Eisenhower, Nixon, or Ronald Reagan, got transformed into a Christian warrior. We'll pick it up there. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, talking about the theology of patriotism versus nationalism versus I hate this country, which is ridiculous. That it reminds me of something when they've been playing a bunch of, just till recently, they were using a bunch of Rush Limbaugh's older clips in the show and kind of bringing that into modern context. And for one reason, one of the guest hosts recently, a couple weeks ago, was talking about Mayor Lightfoot in Chicago. And she was asked at one point, when it comes to the U.S. Constitution, are you an originalist? And she said, oh, are you talking about that document that didn't recognize me as a black person, as a woman, or as a lesbian, a member of the homosexual community? That document? And she, so she's hammering away in the Constitution. And this is normal for a lot of woke people, a lot of people on the left. I just see America as just pond scum, just a blight on the planet. And they look at that and they go, that Constitution, those white Europeans and blah, 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 and slavery. And there's a lot of things to talk about there. It's nuanced and it's complicated. So, and Rush Limbaugh on the air said, and my first reaction was to have some compassion for her. Because yes, did the Constitution, following on the heels of our creed, the Declaration of Independence, Was our orthodoxy was all men are created equal? Our orthopraxy was, oops, slavery, and women, by the way, you were nothing, and you had to be a rich white landowner to vote. All men are created equal? Great orthodoxy, bad orthopraxy. Didn't live that out. But then Rush Limbaugh says, but then I thought, I'm listening to a black female homosexual mayor of one of the biggest cities in the country complain about the Constitution, and it's the Constitution and its somewhat flexible nature in our desire as a nation following the Constitution to form a more perfect union that got us to the point where a black female lesbian could be the mayor of a major city, or a Jamaican Indian could be the vice president, or an African American, Barack Obama, could be the president. What enabled all that to happen in the first place? The founding document and this kind of Christian civic religion nature of the country. But the Constitution allowed for that and promoted it in order to form a more perfect union. Flexible, changeable, not easy to do, but striving. And then when we created the Declaration of Independence, man, we created a mirror for ourselves to hold up. And that's why in the Constitution, there was a 20-year hold on the slavery issue. But did you know 20 years, exactly 20 years later, they outlawed, our Congress outlawed, the president signed it, outlawed the importation of slaves. Now, the problem was we had enough slaves by that point where they were just producing more slaves. But they did do something, not enough, but something. And there were many of them that struggled with it. They knew. They just didn't have the guts to change it. And they weren't going to, how are they going to deal with the South that eventually led to the Civil War? Okay, now I'm down all kinds of other roads, but I hope you get my point. This is, again, from Thomas Kidd's article. And he's talking about different things you can do, bad things, good things, in terms of patriotism. A related warning sign is the effort to turn the ostensible defenders of the Christian nation into devout believers in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, or to defend them against criticism. David Barton, wall builders, okay, big time, and other popular history writers have done this with the likes of Thomas Jefferson, who was a materialist and a Unitarian at best. We've seen similar instances such as Billy Graham having Richard Nixon speak at evangelistic crusades, or evangelical Republican insiders declaring that Donald Trump is a baby Christian who sometimes just engages in macho or locker room talk. The urge to transform politicians or other defenders of the American nation into virtuous believers or Christ-like figures suggests that we may have confused nationalism with biblical Christianity. Yep, suggests. I don't know if it did for you, because I can't judge your heart. But that can be an issue. And David Barton wrote a whole book, and then Thomas Nelson yanked it because a couple of academics took issue with him saying Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. Oh, really? Why is that? Because he called himself a Christian, and because he signed a law that was for the propagation of the gospel to the Indians. But that was actually the name of a movement that the law was about. Thomas Jefferson, as president, did not sign a law that says, now we got to go share the gospel with the Indians. But that's how David Barton presented it. And because Thomas Jefferson called himself a Christian, so what? 70% of this nation calls themselves a Christian. Are they? They are not. Just go talk to them. Find out what they believe. Thomas Jefferson denied Jesus as the Son of God, denied his virgin birth, denied his resurrection. Can you be a Christian if you deny all three of those? You cannot. Thomas Jefferson, unless he had some deathbed conversion that nobody's ever written about, is not in heaven. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. So you have to be careful with that stuff. Got to be very careful, brutally honest. Okay. Finally, more positively, does our congregation reflect as much of the local demographics, the nation's kindreds and people and tongues that compromise God's kingdom? Or does it reflect mainly one ethnic group sharing the same partisan commitments and zealous American patriotism? Great ways to platform the all nations aspect of church life, including supporting international missions, prioritizing relief and evangelistic work among immigrants in America, giving people of varied ethnicities and backgrounds, leadership roles. There's all kinds of things there you can do to try to make a local church look a bit more like the universal church, which, by the way, for us whites in America, most of the church in the world is not Caucasian. OK, it isn't. Interesting thing to think about. And so let me land with this one. This was written by my buddy, Bruce Ashford, who's a PhD, great writer, great thinker. And he wrote an article in May of this year called "I Pledge Allegiance to the Flag." In order to be loved, a country must be lovely. It need not be flawless. In fact, no society except the Eternal City is flawless. But to garner affection, it must be lovable. The World War II generation recognized our nation's loveliness and gave everything they had to defend it. In fact, the sacrifices of that generation are the reason we, 20th century Americans, can live as free people in a sovereign country. Yet even today, the loyalty and affection of many in our own generation cannot be questioned. I was 26, Bruce writes, when the Twin Towers were imploded by the Wahhabi coward syndicate and terrorist organization Al-Qaeda. And the reason, at 46, that I live as a free man in a sovereign nation is the courage of our nation's special forces and other warfighters. I, for one, am grateful that their blood runs strong. Today, however, I fear that many Americans are instinctively anti-American. Many of the children of the 1960s who are now quite old have retained their opposition to even moderate strains of patriotism. Worse still, many of the so-called millennials and Gen Z declare our nation fundamentally unjust. They call for a revolution, wishing to clear the decks and rebuild our cultural institutions and traditions from scratch. In other words, the USA has a patriotism problem. Many of our fellow citizens, it seem not to admire or be grateful for all the good that has been to be found in America's founding ideals and documents. They seem not to care for many of their fellow citizens, seek justice for them, or hope they will flourish. They see patriotism as simply another symptom of deplorableness. Among everyday Americans, NFL quarterback Colin Kaepernick is perhaps the most well-known anti-American, claiming that patriotic Americans such as Frederick Douglass share his disdain, while at the same time ignoring that Douglass honored America's founding documents and principles while refusing to despair of our nation. Oops. Such anti-Americanism demands a response. But we cannot simply be reactionaries, baptizing any form of patriotism. Blood and soil right-wing extremism, though not prevalent, must be rejected. Indeed, we must counter the prevailing winds of anti-Americanism while cultivating a healthy and appropriately self-critical patriotism that can maintain the cohesion necessary for our nation to function as a society. That's just sober-mindedness, by the way. We should ascribe significance to the nation as a whole and view the United States as more than an aggregate of isolated autonomous individuals. We can thus work to protect the rights of the individual and the community. Instead of seeking merely the good of our own tribe, we must cohere around the common good of the entire nation. Some anti-Americans overreact to our country's real flaws, historical or contemporary. But the fallibility of a nation is not a reason to disown it. Indeed, no society but heaven is without flaw. Others overreact to the sort of gross and uncritical patriotism championed by some of their fellow citizens. Yet, two wrongs don't make a right. The response to uncritical love must not be unbridled negativity. Still, Bruce writes, other Americans, many of them elite influencers in academia, religion, and politics, engage in anti-Americanism as a rite of passage and an opportunity for virtue signaling. The academy especially is a lush environment for national self-hatred to flourish and abound. Far too many of today's scholars are avowed enemies of our cultural heritage, viewing themselves as prophets and the university as a breeding ground for revolutionary activism. How true is that? We must show, Bruce writes, the destructive nature of this sort of self-anointed prophecy and virtue signaling. Anybody who thinks that people wandered in darkness until Marx, Freud, and Foucault took us by the hand will do nothing but injure the hearts and minds of our civilization, no matter how good his or her intentions may be. Listen, this is super important. These professor activists are corrupting the hearts and minds of our young people and unfortunately cannot be reasoned easily out of their anti-Americanism. For this reason, as Joseph Epstein put it, quote, one must leave them as they are, shimmering in the superiority of their dark view that in being born Americans, they were giving a frightfully raw deal while trying to win over the young who did not have locked-in views. Indeed, we must focus our efforts on the younger generation, the students of our prophet activist professors. What do we have to tell them? The truth. You got to tell them the truth. We walk through the ugly things about our nation, which are there and varied, and there's a lot of them. But there's also a lot of incredibly beautiful things about this nation, not the least of which is her track record of self-correction. There's no other country on this planet that sacrificed 750,000 of its own people in order to do away with chattel slavery. Does that account for anything, for anybody? It certainly does for me. And I thank God for that. The civil rights movement, we're moving in the right direction on abortion, but we're still killing babies. Is this a great nation? Yes. Is it a perfect nation? No, and it never will be. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. Have a great 4th of July. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.